All right. We've got one more session here before lunch. So I've usually found, both as a conference attendee and speaker from time to time, is that the hardest seems to be right before lunch and right after lunch. So we are in the challenging part of our day. Appreciate your patience. Hopefully getting up and stretching your legs is helping a little bit, and having some conversations is helping as well. So we're going to have lunch here, as I said, in just a little while. Got a few questions I want to try to tackle, if possible, before we get into the next principle. And thank you again for those of you both asking them during the break and then texting to me as well. Some of them I'm not going to answer right away here, because I've put them later in my teaching, either today or sometime today. So if you don't hear your question answered, don't worry. I've actually looked at all of them, but may not answer. I'm just going to give you three questions right now and answers, and then I'll answer the rest kind of as we move throughout the day. So I had a question from someone here, and I didn't write this down because it was just a question, a one-on-one conversation during the break, so I'm going to kind of paraphrase the question. But the question was asked by someone in regards to hermeneutics, like how deep we should go, how much time should we spend on a lot of these principles. And I think really kind of coming from the perspective of, I only have so much time in my day for these kinds of studies and pursuits. So what should I be content with, you know, like what's enough? And it's a great question, because we all have busier seasons than others in life, and sometimes even busier days in a week than other days. And I think it's very fair to say, do what you are able on any given day or any given week, as far as reading the Bible, studying the Bible, maybe doing some extra reading and, you know, culture, context of scriptures or whatever. It's more important, I think, that for us as Christians, that we develop the habit of reading our Bibles regularly. And I likened it to eating, actually. It's a little bit like eating. So if you were to spend Monday eating nothing but donuts, that's it, three meals a day, all donuts, and you did that for 10 years, that's going to put your body in a certain place, right? Maybe you won't even make it to 10 years, I don't know. But if you survive 10 years of eating donuts, your body's going to look and feel very different. If you ate much healthier than donuts for 10 years, your body's going to look a lot different. Reading the Bible as a habit is a lot like that. We don't always immediately see what we're gaining from it on a day-to-day basis, but if you've developed the habit of reading the Bible for 10 years, I guarantee you there's a lot of things different in your life. Not just your understanding of Scripture, but how you interact with people. You know, how you disclose the gospel, how you counsel, how you disciple. Because developing the habit of being in the Bible on a regular basis is gonna produce all kinds of fruits. So I would encourage you, if you're one of those individuals that just kind of feels like, you know, these are really good principles, and I love learning about Bible study methods, but I've got 20 minutes today to do this, you know, and that may well be the case for you. Focus on developing the habit of reading, and asking some basic questions. So I told this person, you know, maybe focus on things like literal interpretation and context, and make those kind of the hobby horses, that every time you read the Bible, you're going to try to pay attention to the context, and you're going to launch into it with a hope that I can make plain sense out of this and stay literal with my interpretation. A lot of the other things will work themselves out. If you are focused to literal interpretation, you're not going to spiritualize the text very often. I mean, you're just not. You're not going to, if you're reading things in context, you're going to avoid some of that eisegesis pretty quickly. So you know yourself. You also know, just to be fair, that maybe you need to make time that you have. You know, it's crazy. I heard yesterday on a podcast that they estimate that the average person spends 60 days a year on social media. That's 2 months of 24-hour time on social media. I don't know that I could make a good argument that that's a good investment of time. even splitting that in half and focusing then on just reading the Bible instead would put you in a completely different world. So there's probably a lot of things in our life too that we've chosen to busy ourselves that aren't as productive as being in the Word. So I think knowing yourself but focusing more on the habits, those early habits of reading. I had another question that actually was a couple of questions that were specific to some passages that I referred to as illustrations. So I want to comment real briefly on those. One had to do with Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And the question is, really, isn't this about this day about drawing near the day of Christ's second coming and not about going to church? I actually think it's both. I don't know that I would say it's either or. I think the sin that's being condemned there is the sin of forsaking the assembling as we get closer to the return of Christ. And he says, really, what you should be doing is gathering more. I mean, practically speaking, Christians should be assembling more often than they used to, all the time. I don't know how that works practically for some of your schedules, but the pattern and the trajectory of your life as a Christian should be as we get closer to the return of Christ. That's the thing on the horizon, the event on the horizon. There should be more getting together, not less getting together. So I don't know that I would say it's either or. I do think he's condemning a particular activity, and that activity is neglecting to assemble. But I think it's in light of the second coming. So I'm actually going to preach these verses in an upcoming membership Sunday when we welcome some new members into the congregation, and hopefully we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail. But we can't preach this without, and I don't know if this is what the person was getting at, without thinking about the second coming. That's the trigger. It's the fact that, you know, his return could be at any time, so don't scatter. Get together more often. There's another question about a verse that, or the parable of the pigs that came in, and I'm glad that came in because I wanted to clarify why I used that. Maybe it wasn't clear. But the comment was that Jesus sent the legion into the pigs because pigs aren't kosher and have no business being in Israel, and that's true. When I used the example, one of the things I was trying to illustrate was that this is one of the ways that an audience, a Roman audience or a Greek audience, might think of these details in the scripture. I'm actually not totally on board with that illustration I gave you. I just wanted to point it out to you as a way that different audiences would read a different text. And we need to pay attention to, again, to that audience suggestion. So if I suggested to you that this is the way and the only way to look at the parable, that's not what I was suggesting. I just wanted to use it as an example. So good questions. Again, some of these others I'm going to work in through some of the teaching to come, which leads us to principle number 6 about the benefit of cross-referencing. This is a hermeneutical principle that I don't think I probably saw the value of, at least as a regular practice, till not too long ago. I hate to admit it, but I've been, I guess, preaching and pastoring for 20-ish years in my life, and probably only in the last 5 or 6 have I really come to appreciate the value of this hermeneutic and the value of doing this on a regular basis. It's now the first thing I do whenever I, after I have kind of made observations of the text on my own. It's the first extra biblical resource that I think about, even though it's you're referencing the scripture. I go to this book here, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Actually, I don't go to the book because it's online for free. I view it on online. And one of the reasons I do this, and I'll unpack this a little bit further, is something I heard, again, John MacArthur say not too long ago, as really his, so he was asked more or less, like, what's the most important extra biblical resource for Bible study, and he said, the treasury of scripture knowledge. And I was like, what? Really? That's not at all what I thought he would say. And then he just kind of explained its usage. But the treasury of scripture knowledge is a book that helps you cross-reference well. Cross-referencing, again, the idea of cross-referencing is this. It's referencing scripture that supports or amplifies what you're currently reading. So maybe you're reading John 3:16, or reading John chapter 3, let's expand from that. And you open up the treasury of scripture knowledge, you go to John 3, and this is the way it's structured. You go to John 3, and verse by verse, it will list other verses to look at in the Bible about different concepts. So the word world might appear on the page, and they give you 10 scriptures here to look at that include the word world in other places. Now, the author is not necessarily telling you that the way you understand world in John 3 is the way you should always understand it. What he's doing is giving you a kind of a throwing a wide net and saying, if you're going to preach or understand the word world, make sure you understand how it's used in the Bible. So here's some other examples of the word world in the Old and New Testament. It's a great resource. Sometimes, like I gave you the definition, sometimes it'll amplify the word and help you understand. Or maybe it'll give you a distinction, like like sometimes the word world does refer to the planet. Sometimes it refers to a group of people, like the world of the Gentiles or the world of the Jews. And so when you see the different ways it's used in the Bible, it helps give you a better understanding that I need to be, you know, kind of more precise here in this text than I realized. So that's cross-referencing. I love Howard Hendricks. In talking about cross-referencing, he says it's amazing how much light the scriptures will shed on the commentaries. You know, just focusing on what does the Bible say about itself? You know, don't be afraid to look at other scriptures to understand a scripture you're reading or a scripture you're trying to understand. It's important with cross-referencing that we just are reminded that in every book, there are 66 books of the Bible. God does not exhaust every subject in every book. So you're often, after you read a book, you're often going to be left with questions about a topic. Now again, we have the privilege of 66 canon Bible. We can expand and cross-reference and look in other places for answers. But you know, in order to have more precise interpretations, it's helpful to know that, again, the Bible doesn't contradict. It's a whole unit, and God does intend us to go other places so that we have a better understanding of what's here. That's cross-referencing. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when the Bereans are commended, they're commended for searching the scriptures. They're commended for hearing something taught and then measuring it with what's been disclosed. Now, they didn't have the complete canon, so whatever was available to the Bereans is what they used as scriptural comparison. And I say this hopefully with humility, but that's what you need to do with when you hear something from me, or any elder, or any teacher here. When they say the Bible says this, make sure the Bible says this. Make sure that's Berean, that's searching the scriptures. Is that really what the Bible teaches us about certain things? So there shouldn't be a hesitation for us to, again, that example in Acts 20 of looking at the whole counsel of God. Cross-referencing allows us to do that. Let me give you some examples of different kinds of cross-referencing. Somehow I hit like 5 slides at once. Okay. There is what we might call verbal cross-referencing. I used the word world earlier. So John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. But then in 1 John 2:15 it says, do not love the world. Now that's interesting. That's a command for us, right? It's an imperative. That's prescription. Do not love the world. But then it says, God so loved the world. Same word. So that tells us that there, you know, if we're being taken to 1 John 2:15 and we see a do not, but God is doing it, that tells us there's probably a different thing going on in those two passages. That it's not that God can do something that we can't do. So it's not that God is worldly, for example. He's not materialistic. The reason we're told do not love the world is we're being told not to get caught up in the things of the world, not to be amused and receive pleasure and satisfaction by the things of the earth. That's not what John 3:16 is about at all, right? But cross-referencing allows us to see that distinction, and that's really good. The word believe is another one. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that if we believe, we become children of God. Do you remember what James chapter 1, verse 19 says? The demons believe. Is it the same kind of belief? Nope. So that cross-referencing allows you to see the distinction between the two and have a better understanding when you're trying to understand, explain maybe what belief is in John chapter 1 and belief in James chapter 2. One is a saving belief. One is just simply an intellectual belief. Like, I understand the facts. He's Lord. But I'm not saved. Demons aren't saved by it. This is a different kind of belief. So that's kind of the verbal idea of cross-referencing. conceptual cross-referencing has more to do with when the same basic concept occurs, but the exact terminology may be different. So this is a little bit different from the first examples I gave you. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. We know what those are. These are manifestations that we ought to see in our life as Christians. As we grow, as we're sanctified, we become more loving, we may become more joyful, etc., etc. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read for you these verses. Maybe they're a little bit less familiar to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, this is what we read. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Is that a different list? No, it's more conceptual. So there's different fruits, there's different advancements we make spiritually speaking. So Peter is not giving a different list, he's just giving different categories. But cross-referencing allows you to do that. So it's not that one's an incomplete list or one's a complete list. We're not supposed to necessarily read them that way. We're supposed to read them more as concepts. So here's virtues and fruits that we are to be growing in. So that's something you discover by cross-referencing. Parallel cross-referencing is more the idea that as you harmonize different scriptures that record the same event, you get more and more details. And you get that by cross-referencing. If you only read Matthew chapter 4, the account of the temptation with Jesus, in that section, would that be enough to understand what's going on there? Sure, we're not going to say that, you know, it's lacking. But reading Mark's account and Luke's account will fill in some details. And a cross-referencing resource is going to tell you, go to these other chapters and see what you see what these other gospel writers are writing for a different audience. So that's cross-referencing. It's a lot of comparison. There's a lot of ways to do this. How should we cross-reference? Well, if you have a Bible, a Bible does a lot of this for you. You don't even necessarily need to go out and buy Treasury of Scripture knowledge. If you have a study Bible in particular, again, if you've ever noticed in the middle of the page, there's a margin, and sometimes it'll say verse 1, like I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1 right now. And right in the middle of the page, I have a number 1, and then I have 1, 2, 3, 4, I have 5 scriptures next to that number. All New Testament passages that are outside of 2 Peter. So this is a short sample of a cross-reference suggestion. So go to these other passages, and it's likely that I'm going to learn some things about Simon Peter. I might learn some things about him calling himself, or what a servant is, or an apostle, or whatever. I don't know, without looking at those verses, maybe what they're trying to point out. But that's one place we can do it, in the margins of our Bibles. You might, as you read the Bible over a lifetime and get more and more familiar with Scripture, memorize Scripture, you might be able to cross-reference really well just from your head. I mean, again, the John 3:16 thing, that's something that I've come to a lot in my life. The what did John mean by the word world? So I can just from knowing Scripture in my mind, know of some other references where the word world appears, and I can go to them without a resource. That's not because I've, you know, gone out of my way to memorize a treasure of Scripture knowledge. I've just read the Bible, and I've read it again, and I've read it again, and so I've become more and more familiar with it. Some of your Bibles have a subject index in the back, and you probably use that a lot when you're looking for a verse. I can't remember where that verse is. You know, the word willing. I know it has the word willing in it, so I'm going to go and look, and oh, there he is. Psalm chapter 51, verse 12. That's a form of cross-referencing. A good commentary is going to point out other scriptures that you should use or we should use. And then, of course, the example here, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, is an excellent resource as well if you just kind of want a one-stop shop. It is a good practice to cross-reference. As I already said, it can clarify and it can expand. It can fill in details. It could keep us from jumping to conclusions. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, I'll just read it for you. And I'll show you the conclusion you could draw if you never read anything else about works. And I mean anything else, not even in the book of Romans. So just read these two verses about works, Romans chapter 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as is his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if you can, for sake of illustration, dismiss every other verse you can ever think of about works and salvation, do so. And if you just read those two verses alone, you might start to conclude that that works is kind of a waste of time. But if you cross-reference and go to Titus chapter 2, verse 7, and you see Paul telling Titus that we're to be models of good works, or in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were created for good works, well, now that's put us in a different place. Now we learn that before the foundation of the world, that's the way God designed us, and we're to model that as often as we can. So Paul's saying something different, obviously, in Romans chapter 4 than what it might immediately sound like if you're not careful. So that's an example of good cross-referencing. Again, we can do this because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We can trust that part of its, or that quality of its nature. Okay, that is cross-referencing. Let's talk a little bit about figurative language. This is a trickier one, only because there's certainly the maybe a caution of not necessarily over spiritualization, but there's a certain subjectivity sometimes to figurative language if you're not careful. There are more than 200 kinds of figures in the Bible. This is a really helpful little resource, by the way. This book that I have up there called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. It's kind of like an encyclopedia of those figures and kind of gives definitions and cross-references for where you might find these different figures. Let me explain what figurative language is. Something is figurative in the Bible. Actually, I have these on a slide. There we go. Something is figurative in the Bible if the life or action that is attributed to it or is attributed to an inanimate object. Now, that's a really wordy way of saying, like in Micah chapter 6, verse 2, you read, "Hear, you mountains." And I don't know how many mountains you've ever climbed or visited or peaked or seen pictures of, but you've probably never seen an actual ear attached to that mountain. It's figurative language. It's an inanimate object that's been ascribed a life or action. So it's saying something else, right? It's a figurative expression. It's figurative if it's out of character with the thing described. So Philippians chapter 3, verse, that should be 2 and 3, not 23. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, "Look out for dogs. They are evildoers." Well, this is actually a good example of not reading our modern expressions back into old expressions, because most of you probably like dogs or have an affection for dogs or appreciate dogs and don't think of dogs like the way they would have thought of dogs when Paul wrote this, because dogs then were mostly undomesticated, mostly unclean, and a good synonym for unclean people, people you just wanted to avoid. If it's out of expression for how you might immediately read it, it's probably a figurative language. Is Paul saying there, when you go out into the streets, avoid physical animals that are dogs? Actually, no, because later he uses the word in apposition, evildoers, which means, actually gives us the answer to the question, what is he figuratively speaking about? He's actually speaking about those who are unclean. It's also figurative if the passage tells you it's figurative, or if the passage gives you a strong hint that you ought not to take this literally. Daniel's a great example of this. Remember all the crazy dreams that Daniel interprets, of trees being chopped down, of statues being built, and rocks knocking them over? We know they're figurative because he's given explanations for what they stand for by angels, and so that tells us they're figurative. Joseph in Genesis 41 is another dream interpreter where the same thing is the case. It's also figurative if literal interpretation is impossible or seems very unlikely. I don't know if this is a good example, but the one that came to mind was Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where John describes Jesus as having a mouth with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of it. Now, he very literally could have seen that in a vision, but interpretation is what are we supposed to get from that? Are we supposed to take a little rendering that when we encounter Christ in heaven, he's always going to have a sword coming out of his mouth? No, it's standing for something else, that he's coming to judge, that he's coming to reckon on humanity. So it's not necessarily, it may have been viewed literally, like in a vision, but standing for something else figuratively. We also would say it's figurative if a literal interpretation might make something sound bizarre. And a good example of this is Luke chapter 6. This is also a passage where I think if there's a good example of Jesus having a sense of humor, it's probably this one. This is where he talks about taking the log out of your own eye, because you have to do that before you address the speck in your brother's eye. I mean, just imagine the image of Jesus, you know, maybe out in the forest or out in the pasture, and grabbing a large stick and maybe holding it up to his face and saying, you know, hey, buddy, you got something in your eye. I mean, that's kind of the image he stands. Well, it'd be bizarre if we're supposed to take that literally. I mean, imagine that you're, you know, deep-seated in a sin, and someone's come to rebuke you and talk to you about it, and they ring the doorbell, and you open it, and your buddy has like this large stick in front of his head. Hey, I'm here to talk to you about your bitterness. I mean, that would just seem kind of silly and bizarre. So it's a figurative language, and we know what it means. It's like, take care of your own house before you go tell somebody else how their house needs to be in order. Don't be guilty of the same sin. Have a clear and pure conscience of those kinds of things. It's figurative language. And of course, another one is it's figurative if literal literal interpretation would contradict something else in Scripture. So let me give you some, I'm going to do this pretty fast. I'm not going to probably spend a whole lot of time here, but I do have some examples. I'm going to give you some definitions. These are fairly nerdy. Those of you who love English are going to just, this is going to be your favorite part of the day. And I'm going to give you some definitions of a lot of things that we see in Scripture that we just need to be aware that are there. And we need to be aware that it's going to require a little bit more effort, because we can't always look at things literally. Sometimes we need to consider that figurative language is there. We need to think differently about it. So in Scripture, we have similes, and I think I gave you the definitions and maybe the blanks of what these different words are, so hopefully all you need to fill in is the actual word being defined. But a simile is really a comparison between two different or unlike things in order to impress the hearer with what's being communicated. So the word like or as, I gave you some examples, Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee. So we ought to love the word of God like a hungry or a thirsty animal, just needing another drink to be satisfied, another drink to be sustained. We ought to approach God's word like a thirsty deer, you know, as the deer. There's metaphors that are a little bit less formal, also have inferred comparisons, but specific in how they're represented, don't have the words like or as with them. So in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, your branches. Again, that would seem silly to think of Jesus as a tree in a forest or a tree on a hillside. It's a metaphor. It tells us very simply that as branches, again, our sustaining is through him as the vine. Like you can't do life without Christ, ultimately. Allegories are extended metaphors. Again, sometimes narrative form metaphors. Outside the Bible, I said last night, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Inside the Bible, John chapter 10 might be a good example, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And he likens himself to a shepherd. And he actually gives narrative accounts of what shepherds do, which gives us the ability to see Jesus in a different light, a compassionate, tender, caring leader, but one who's protecting us from wolves and danger. There's paradoxes in Scripture. A paradox is where you take two propositions that could seem to be contradictory, and then you bring them together. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, the one who loses his life, what? Finds it. That doesn't seem to make sense, like from a literal perspective. So something else is being said there figuratively. Or Paul says, I'm sorrowful, yet I'm rejoicing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So that's an example of a paradox. Irony, a statement of thought in a way that conveys the idea is maybe the opposite of what's expected or anticipated. I love Haman and the gallows as a good example of this. If you know the story of Esther, Haman has conspired to kill Jews and under Xerxes, and so he builds gallows for them to be hung with. And the irony of the story is after he's found out to be a conspirator, a manipulator, and Esther helps expose him, guess who goes to the gallows that he built? Haman. That's irony. So hyperbole is kind of more of an intensified and exaggerated expression that conveys a thought with a lot of force. I mean, there's a lot of this in Matthew chapter 23. That's the chapter where Jesus condemns the religious leaders, pronounces woes on them. You blind guys or guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, that's not seeker-friendly language, right? That would not preach well in a lot of churches today. You're swallowing a camel. You're choking a gnat. I mean, a tiny insect, not literal but figurative. I mean, you're picking on the smallest and most able to be oppressed people, and you're you know, beating them over with your traditions and laws, etc. Euphemisms. Figures of speech where the speaker might substitute a gentle expression, but really, ultimately, there's a harsher thought at hand. So I gave you Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Here's what Acts 1:25 says. Judas, this is referring to him after he committed suicide. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That sounds really soft, and oh, that doesn't sound like bad. You know, he just went home. No, his own place is hell. The place he was destined to be, it's a euphemism. So there's a softening in the language there, maybe because the author didn't want to overplay that part of the narrative at that specific time, and maybe just didn't want it to be a polarizing thing. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it too deeply, but it's an example of a euphemism. We love oxymorons, even in our own language, where you have two words or two expressions that seem to be antithesis to one another, maybe an apparent contradiction, but refer to something entirely different, like jumbo shrimp is an example in our English language. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 refers to the mercy of the wicked. I mean, that doesn't sound like something that ever goes together. It's an oxymoron. Personification, figures of speech where a thing or a quality or an idea often is represented as maybe a person or an animal to invest with it a capacity for another act. I'll give you an example that will make all that make sense. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, mountains and trees clapping in hands of praise. Maybe, and I'm not discouraging this, maybe the next windy day you could go outside and see the tree waving around and think that's a lot like clapping. That's cool, but mountains don't really move that way. Again, it's a figurative expression telling us that creation worships God, and really in its own manner, personification. Here's a wordy word, paronomasia. It's just simply a play on words. One of my favorite examples of this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You are Peter, Greek word is Petron, and on this rock, Greek word is Petros, I will build my church. You are a rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. Some have concluded, mainly Catholics, but there's a lot of Christians who conclude that Jesus saying there is he's going to build the church upon Peter, like the first pope or the first great leader, because of the play on words. Well, if you take it literally, yes, but if you understand it in its context, and then of course the flow of scripture, you're going to end up in a different direction. It's a play on words. You are a strong foundation. You're an apostle, but there's something else in the context that will tell you what that foundation he's building his church on, but it's a play on words. Proverbs, we're going to talk about this actually a little bit later, so I don't give examples here, but brief wise sayings meant to govern our life. There's anthropomorphisms, which are human features often attributed to God. So in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, you read about God's hands and God's ears. And there's rhetorical questions. I love rhetorical questions. Psalm chapter 56, verse 11, what can man do to me? It doesn't require a response. It's a question that doesn't necessarily require a response. It's sometimes a question we already know the answer to, but you want to ask it to communicate something very strongly. What can man do to me? I mean, it's like a taunt, right? Nothing. So these are different examples of figurative language. And we can figure it out. Now, it does, by just experience, sometimes take a little extra work, a little extra study, a little extra leaning on resources like Bullinger's book or others. But it's not impossible language to figure out. Number 8, identify keywords and conduct word studies. This is one you can get crazy in, I'll admit. You can spend lots of time, and going back to that question earlier about too much time, you could certainly get too deep in the weeds with word studies. But I do think they're still very, very valuable. When you're going through passages of Scripture, it helps to identify keywords and understand them deeper so that you can get a better understanding of how they're being used. And that often comes through word studies. Word studies aren't really complicated. They're just digging into the meaning of a certain word a little bit deeper than maybe originally is obvious to us. I'll give you an example from the Greek world. The Greek word episkopos. Probably hardly any of you know what that word is, and that's fine. But let me break it down for you. Episkopos starts with a preposition epi, which means over or upon. And then skopeo, which is another Greek word, it's the second part of the word, means to look over, or to oversee something. So you put the words together, it's a noun that refers to a person in the church who oversees upon or looks over a group of people. What does that sound like? It's a pastor. Overseer is the word translated in the English. So you get that from a word study, from getting leaning on a resource that helps you understand that the etymology of the word, I guess you could say. Now words can change in meaning, do they not? If I were to tell you maybe as a teenager today that God is awesome, man, he's awesome. It's likely that what I mean by that in today's vernacular is he's great, he's cool, I can't imagine life without him, and all those things are true. But the word awesome, historically refers more to things like awe, like reverence, sometimes fear. Ugh, he is awesome. So if you read that word in the Bible, there's a different definition. Well, you're going to get that by doing a word study. Let me talk about some ways we do these. One of the ways that we do word studies is, again, by comparison. And this is actually a lot like what I said a few minutes ago with cross-referencing. Looking at words in their immediate context and amplifying, like the word world I illustrated from John 3 or 1 John chapter 2. Maybe another example of a word study that will help you be more precise is the word love. Probably well known to you that Greeks have different words for love. In English, we just say, I love pizza and I love my wife. And those hopefully mean different things, right? But we only have one English word for it. Well, in the Greek language, that's not the case. There's more precision. So you might say agapao, which is kind of more of that sacrificial, I don't expect anything in return, I'm going to love you regardless of anything being reciprocal kind of love. There's phileo, which is more of the affection, the brotherly kindness, the endearment. There's words outside of the Bible like storge, which kind of refers more to pleasure and kind of more of a sexual kind of love, and other words like that. When you read love in the Bible, it's good to know which of those is being used. Particularly even between agapao and phileo, it's good to know. Are we talking about kind of that brotherly affection? Or are we talking about something more less reciprocal like agape? So you're going to get that with a word study. And you don't have to know Greek to know that. Again, a good resource will point it out to you that this is the word for love. So we do it comparatively by looking at different terms. We also do it and can do it culturally. This is where I would say relying on commentaries is a good habit to get in. We don't always immediately know the background of the culture. A book I'm going to give away here in a little while by a guy named Ralph Gower, which is, his book is called New Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. It's basically a book that just gives you, it's a little bit like formatted like an encyclopedia, but just gives you like the word grapes. And here's like an article on grapes in the Bible times and what the agricultural life of someone who tended to vines look like. And here are the images in the Bible of how it's used. So having that kind of a better understanding of vines would really be helpful in those kinds of resources. Some cautions with word studies. We want to be careful not to use poor sources. And I know the question is probably like, how do we know they're poor? Well, you don't always immediately know if you've never done word studies. So my encouragement here would be to ask people who've done word studies, who've done research, who are familiar with resources. You can trust this guy. He's a scholar. Stay away from this. They're a little bit sloppy. So admittedly, I'd say it's good to maybe reach out and do your research before you just rely on any old resource online or in a bookstore for a guy who says, I'm good at word studies. To do, I think, really complete and helpful word studies, I would encourage you also not to just use one source. Use several sources. That gives you the opportunity to compare. It gives you the opportunity to find maybe even some contradictions, maybe some different interpretations or observations, different authors are writing, and that helps you to know maybe someone's bias a little bit better. Be very careful about imposing your own ideas or usages into a word before understanding where it's coming from. As we talked about last night, it's important to be humble, even in word studies. Don't assume you know the meaning of everything. Just because you might respect your favorite commentator, Albert Barnes, doesn't mean he always gets it right and is explaining the true sense of a word. That's why comparing it with other, I think, resources is good. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 warns us about another thing, caution, laziness. And this is the verse that talks about being workers who are not ashamed. We want to be diligent when we study the Bible. We don't want to just be sloppy and lazy. We want to do our work. This book up here that I put on the slide is by D.A. Carson called Exegetical Fallacies. And there's some good parts in this book. And the reason I put it up there is there some good parts in this book where he gives some great counsel and even structure to how to do word studies. Kind of how, like, from point one to point 10, and I didn't put that in my slides, of how to work through finding, getting a better understanding of the word, you know, love in the Bible, and how do we do word studies. So that's a good resource. I'd be happy to let you borrow mine or take a look at it if you want to. I don't have it up here with me. So, okay. I'm going to give another book away at this point, and then we're going to take our lunch break. So this particular resource I'm going to give you as a, it's a deep dive on a word study, but not academically deep. So what I mean by deep is it's very thorough, but you will not be lost, I don't think, in the word study that is before you. It may sound a little bit like I'm trying to promote John MacArthur in a very specific way, but I'm really not. They just happen to be books, I think, that fit well with some of the things that I'm finding on my book giveaway shelf. So it is a book by him. It's a very provocative book. I don't remember the year it was written, but I do remember it was during seminary, when I was in seminary. So this would be, you know, 20-ish years ago or whatever. And I remember it being very provocative when it came out. It is a book called Slave. And it is a very, again, thorough word study on the word slave, particularly in the New Testament. The reason why this book is so good is you might know this a little bit. In the Bible, you know, we have a word, servant, that comes from the same Greek word as the word slave. And whether you translate something as servant or slave very often has some pretty significant implications. Being a bond servant or being a bond slave might have some different directions in your head that you may go with what that means. Servant is a little bit softer. Sounds a little bit more like I'm willing to be. Slave sounds a little bit more like I have no other option, right? And you have to pick when you're translating the Bible, and you get to that Greek word doulos, which is the Greek word, you have to decide, am I going to translate it servant, or am I going to translate it as slave? And how do I know? This is a deep dive in that word. And MacArthur makes the case, and you can decide whether he's right or not, that almost all the occasions in the New Testament should be slave, not servant. And he thinks that one of the things we're missing by not translating it that way is the lordship of Christ. And so this is a really, really provocative resource for you. We, with this kind of idea, one of the things that we do, which is not right, we've talked about this already, is we read our modern modern usages of the word back onto the Bible. And so we think about the abuses of slavery, and we think and the wrongful abuses and the unrighteous, unjust things, and we think, well, that Jesus would never say that kind of thing. And so we think that's what Paul was meaning when he said slave. It's not at all. So there's some good cultural context in here. You'll learn a lot about slavery in the Roman Empire and what it looked like. And so when someone heard the word slave in the first century of the church, what would they be thinking? Would they be thinking about someone in chains? Or were they thinking about kind of another member of the family that had some specific duties and how they served the family, but actually could be freed from their slave? I mean, there's all kinds of things about slavery that if you've never done a dive in that, you would love to use this book. So I'm going to give this away to the first person who can answer the following question. If you can give me a good definition of a cross-reference, you can have this book. Okay. Sounds good. Michael got it. So you can get this at the break. Two more books to give away, but we'll do that a little bit later. We're going to take our lunch break. And if you don't know, lunch is actually in the basement. So those of you who maybe are new here, obviously you can just follow the crowd. It'd be that simple. If you are in need of an elevator, we do have one through this exit door in our library. There's an elevator right in there. Should be pretty self-explanatory how to use it. But if you're in need of an elevator, I can use that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for the food now, because when you leave here, you should feel the freedom to go downstairs, grab food, and begin eating right away. Okay. Lord willing, the blessing will extend from here down to the basement. And if it gets there, we should be okay. But please, there's going to be, I think, three different kinds of sandwiches. Jason's Deli food has been brought in. And so you can pick what you want. You can find a place to sit down and begin eating. Mark, you raising your hand? How long for what? Oh, for lunch? Let me look here. We've got an hour, so we've got plenty of time. If you want to linger and do some cartwheels or stretches before you get downstairs, you can do that as well. But I'm going to pray for food, and then you can at least feel the freedom to make your way downstairs. Are you going to ask a question too, Ethan? How long does the blessing last? I don't know. You'll have to take that risk. Yeah. If it means anything to you, I had two sips of one-day-old hot chocolate this morning, and I'm okay so far. I haven't got sick from it. So maybe my prayer will be okay. Yeah, we'll see. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had this morning together. Again, thank you so much for those who've been faithfully serving us behind the scenes with beverages and desserts and now lunch. And just thank you for the individuals that have wanted to make this a way that they edify us this weekend and provide for us. And I thank you for those faithful hands. I do pray that the time we have around the lunch tables with each other would be encouraging. Maybe as we get to know some people we don't know yet, or maybe just get to know better those we do. We thank you for that blessing of fellowship that is enjoyed, not just because we are in the body of Christ, the church, but really is realized in a very specific way around the table when we eat food together. And so we're just thankful for this joy and this privilege. Will the food that we enjoy sustain us and energize us for the remainder of our afternoon? And just pray your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.